In your Bibles, if you would look with me to Luke chapter 21 this morning, the Gospel of Luke chapter 21. And when you find your place, we always like to honor the Word of God by standing and reading in Luke 21, verse number 12. And we're going to read down to verse number 19. Jesus has been teaching them on some signs of the end times. And he comes to verse number 12 after he lists several of those signs. And he says in verse number 12, "But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. Some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. There shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls." Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray that you would just bring it to life in our souls. God, awaken us, stir in us a love for Christ above anything else. That if the day were ever that we were called to lay our life down, that we would lay it down willingly for your glory. Give us boldness, strength, and courage. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated today. History knows them as the 40 martyrs of Sebaste. There were soldiers in the famed 12th Legion of Rome in the year 320 AD. One day, the captain of this imperial Roman army informed his troops that Emperor Licinius had sent down an edict commanding that all the soldiers to offer a sacrifice to the pagan god. 40 of the soldiers were followers of Jesus Christ, and they refused. They said this, "You can have our armor and even our bodies, but our heart's allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ." The emperor decided to make an example of the soldiers, so in the middle of winter, he marched them onto a frozen lake, stripped them of their clothes. He said, "Renounce your God and you will be spared from death." Not one man came forward. They even built a warm bath to tempt these men to flee the cold night, but throughout the night, the men stayed together, and they even began to sing a song, 40 Martyrs for Jesus. When morning came, 39 of the men had died by freezing to death. The only survivor, overwhelmed, finally relented and crawled to safety, recanting his confession of faith in Jesus Christ. But what happened next was absolutely indescribable, and nobody expected it to happen. The officer in charge that night had been so moved by what he saw by these 39 men that laid their life down that he actually became a believer in Jesus Christ. He ran out on the ice, stripped himself of his clothing, broke rank, said, 40 soldiers for Jesus. And that next day, they carried 40 dead soldiers off of the ice. And friends, that is the example, that is the legacy, that is the blood that was spilt to bring us the gospel and to hold the light of Jesus Christ that we still have today. I want to remind you of this context in Luke 21. It's Wednesday of Passion Week. Jesus has entered Jerusalem at the start of the week. They hailed Him as Messiah. It is now Wednesday evening. The next day, He would be betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. He would then go to the upper room. The Lord of glory would humble Himself in such a way that He would even wash the feet of His disciples. And what's so incredible about this is the day before Jesus died, His focus was not on the cruel suffering that He was going to be inflicted with. It wasn't on the sin of the world that He was going to carry. His focus was on comforting and encouraging His disciples. It's overwhelming. I remember spending 2 years preaching through the Gospel of John, and in that last day, there's so much written about the last hours of the day before He died, and And he's so consumed with caring about the disciples, the same disciples that he would bear their sin. And he was so unconcerned about his own life. To think that God loves us so much that he would bear our sins and carry our sorrows. Psalms 139, 17 and 18. David said, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sands on the seashore." The Jews would go on to apprehend Jesus at the foot of the Mount of Olives in a garden called Gethsemane. He then would face several illegal trials that night as he would stand before the high priest Caiaphas as well as Annas. They could never get a charge to stick. They then brought him before Pilate early Friday morning. The Jews needed Rome's permission to kill. And so they sought it by that morning from Pilate. Pilate was doing everything he could to release Jesus. He sent him off to Herod, and Herod sent him back. And then he's like, "Well, let me go get the most rotten criminal from prison and let me tell them, I'll release one of these unto you. Won't you take Jesus instead of Barabbas, a murderer?" And they said, "No, give us Barabbas. We would rather have Barabbas and kill Jesus." And then he said, "Why? What has he done?" And three times the gospel, at least three times, announces that Pontius Pilate, this wicked Roman procurator, declared that Jesus was innocent. 2,000 years ago, the most unjust thing that ever hit planet Earth happened. When the holy, righteous, spotless Son of God laid down His life for the sins of the world. Instead of worship, they beat Him. Instead of giving Him a crown, they gave Him a cross. Jesus said it this way in John 15, 25. He said, "They hated Me without a cause." The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." It tells us in 1 Peter 2:24, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body." Isaiah 53 says, "He bore our sins and carried our transgressions." Christ suffered in our place. It's incredible. Friend, I would like to ask you, when is the last time you physically got on your knees to worship the Lord of glory for what He did for your soul? When's the last time you were so moved by the sacrifice of Almighty God that He gave His life for your sins that you could be saved? You bowed your knees and said, "God, I just need to thank You one more time." If your child had a severe blood disorder and that child was 5 years old and they were going to die, and the doctor said, "We can do a blood transfusion. We need to get somebody with the same blood type." They found the match. They brought him in. They said, "There's only one catch." The blood transfusion, the blood coming out of the boy and going into the other patient, their blood will be transfused. And just imagine that that person who received that child's blood would die, but their blood would give life to that little child. If that was your son or daughter and they saved their life at the expense of their own life, I would ask you this question. Would there ever be a day that went by in your life that you didn't think about what that person did for your little boy or girl? How many times would you say, "Let me write you one more thank you card. I just need to say thank you one more time for what you did for my boy, what you did for my little girl." Wouldn't you say it one more time? Don't you know, friend, that Almighty God laid His life down not to save some physical life of our children. He came and died for our sins, for our kids, that they might also have eternal life with Him. And if that can't get us to bow our knees, we forgot what the cross cost Him and what it's paid for us. Now you need to understand, the disciples and the Jews of this time did not see the Messiah coming to suffer and die. They did not understand that, even though it was spoken of in Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22. They saw the Messiah coming to remove Roman oppression. They saw Him coming to set up His kingdom, to sit on the father of his father David's throne. They saw that, but they did not see the Messiah as suffering. Remember on the road to Emmaus, there were a couple of disciples leaving Jerusalem. They took the 7-mile trip out to the little village of Emmaus. Luke 24 tells us that Jesus showed up and these two disciples are walking. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. It's in Luke 24. And He comes to them and He says, "What are you all talking about?" He said, "Well, you know, what things have just recently happened in Jerusalem?" And He said, "What things?" And they're like, "What do you mean, what things? Are you a stranger? Don't you know this man, Jesus, who we believed were to be the Redeemer, they took and crucified, and now it's 3 days later, And some women that we know went to the tomb and they didn't find his body. You'd think they'd be rejoicing over this, but they were so struck with unbelief and grief they couldn't accept it. They said, and then we went to the tomb and then his body wasn't there. And you're like, why are you still grieving then? He's risen from the dead, but they could not grab that. Now listen to how Jesus responds to them in Luke 24, verse number 25. Listen to how patient Jesus is with them. Then he said unto them, O fools! He says, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Don't you know I was supposed to be crucified and die? You know, the world looks at Christ and says, he's a failure. He came and they crucified him and he failed. But no, he didn't. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. Verse 25, it goes on in verse 26 and says, ought not Christ, the word Christ is the Greek word for the equivalent of Messiah, ought not Christ or the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27, Jesus said, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's like, let me show you. And he would have gone to Psalms 23, Psalms 22, Isaiah 53, and all through the Old Testament, showing them this must happen. So just understand, Jesus needed to let his disciples know that he was going to suffer and die, but also that they would suffer, they would be persecuted before his second coming. So here back in Luke 21, it's Wednesday, approaching crucifixion on Friday. The disciples are on the Mount of Olives. They begin to speak about how beautiful the temple is. And Jesus says, it's all coming down. The temple's not going to last, boys. Not one stone's going to be left on the other. This place is going to be destroyed. They said, what are you talking about? I thought the kingdom was coming. Oh, it's coming, but it's going to be spiritual before it's physical. And so he begins to describe to them the signs that are going to be leading up to his second coming in glory. And we saw the first sign in verse 8 was religious deception. The second sign would be increase of wars. There would be worldwide wars happening leading up to his coming. There would be an acceleration of life-threatening conditions. He talked about an increase of earthquakes and pestilences and famines, fearful sights and great signs from heaven there'll be. These things will happen, and he talks about it in the Gospel of Matthew as being birth pains, and as birth pains come upon a woman and they continue to increase and increase until that child is born, so the world will reel with these birth pains before the Messiah comes, and they will increase in intensity before he appears. And then he tells them in verse number 12, look what he says. But before all these things, before all these signs I just told you, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. And Jesus made it clear, friends, persecution is coming. It's coming. Today I want to look at some truths from this passage, verse 12 down to verse 19. Five different truths we'll pull out of this. And the first is the fact of persecution. Verse 12. He said, before all these things, before what things? Before these events mentioned in verse 8 through 11. And I've told you in previous weeks, these events he lists in verse 8 through 11 parallel the four horsemen of Revelation in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 down to verse number 12. That talks about that there would be a deception, religious deception that would come, that there would be also a worldwide peace that would seek to be ensued. A seven-year peace treaty, Daniel talks about, will be set up between the Antichrist, the European Union, the revived European Union. All these things are going to come to pass. We're seeing that stuff happening. The Bible tells us that there's going to be a great war that comes after that, then there's going to be also an increase of all these cataclysmic events. And we've been talking about that over the last few weeks. And now we come to this persecution. And the word persecution comes from a Greek word, dioko. It speaks of having intense effort in pursuing. It's the idea of chasing someone down to apprehend them. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but has anybody ever had to run away from law enforcement before? Don't raise your hand because I know we're here. Amen. And don't tell me if you have a warrant out for your arrest because there's some cops in here too. I said in church, it's the only place you bring cops and robbers together, man. We come together, right? Amen, Mike. Amen. One day I was driving with him for about a four-hour trip. I said, so tell me about your life a little bit. And after about an hour into it, he realized he's just dumping all this stuff on the preacher. And he said, man, he said, you ain't recording this, are you? He's like, DA didn't put you up on this, did they? I said, no, Mike, it's all right, man. But if they were, how much would you pay me to get this back? But the word persecute here, it's the idea of chasing down literally a criminal. It's the word that they used in chasing down somebody to apprehend them. And Jesus made it clear, when you become a believer, you're going to become a fugitive on the earth. They will chase you down to persecute you. And he said in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me, he said, before it hated you. John 16, 1, he said, these things have I spoken unto you. This is the day before he died in John 16. He said these things to them. He said, these things have I spoken unto you that you would not be offended. I don't want you to be made to stumble over this persecution. You're waiting for a kingdom, but I'm telling you, there's a cross, there's persecution coming, guys. And he tells them in verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh. They're going to kill you and think they're doing God's service. Here Jesus refers in Luke 21 to both Jewish and Gentile persecution that would come. How do you know it's Jewish persecution that comes? Well, look at verse number 12. Before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. And then he says this, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prison. Synagogues were the place where Jews would assemble to worship. And so we see that first is going to be Jewish persecution, followed by, he says, coming before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So the first great wave of persecution you will find in church history in the book of Acts came from the Jewish people. Peter and John in Acts 4 and 5 were imprisoned and beaten because of the Jewish authorities and religious leaders coming against them. Acts chapter 7, the first Christian martyr was Stephen, a man named Stephen. He was killed by the Jews. They stoned him to death. One specific man who led the persecution was a man named Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 said this, and as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hauling men and women, committed them to prison. My daughter is a freshman, just went in now, going into sophomore year, and she's done a lot of study on the Holocaust for her school projects and things, and she's just been amazed and taken back by the amount of evil that can come from communist regimes. And it is evil. And the hate and the persecution that they brought against the Jewish people is unparalleled. It's just as vile as you can think. And as you read about and you study about and you see some of these things, what some of these German soldiers did to these Jews in the Holocaust is absolutely heartbreaking. I remember going to Israel 2011 in Jerusalem and going to their Holocaust museum. And I mean, you just stand there numb. You're numb looking at these mass graves. But I just want you to understand what those Germans did to the Jews is what Paul was doing to Christians. And when you look at that stuff and you think, man, justice needs to fall on the head of these German officers. Well, welcome to the guy who wrote half the New Testament before he was saved. He was that guy. Listen to his own testimony in Acts 22, verse 4. He said, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, Acts 22, 19. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprison and beat in every synagogue them that believe on Thee. Verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. You know what they did among many of these communistic regimes? They would force people, renounce Christ. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. And he chased them all over the place. And then one day Jesus found him, brought him to his knees, and Saul became a believer in Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us Saul went from being the persecutor of the Christians to being the persecuted for the faith. Acts 9:23 says, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, talking about killing Paul now. And it says, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Paul and Barnabas, everywhere they went, the Jews were seeking to kill him. The Bible tells us at Antioch and Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They expelled them out of their coats. They came to Iconium in Acts chapter 14, verse 2, and it says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Paul then went to Lystra, Acts 14, 9, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, persuaded the people. Having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing he has been dead. This happened in Acts 17 in Thessalonica. They went everywhere chasing and bringing persecution. You say, are you opposed against the Jews? No, I love the Jewish people. You know, the people who wrote this book were Jews. Man, Jesus Christ was a Jew, and they rejected their Messiah. God has brought judgment upon the Jewish people, but He's not done with the Jews. And then we saw Gentile persecution arise. Jesus says they'll bring you before kings, and they'll bring you also before rulers. You find Paul being brought before the Gentile rulers and authorities through the second half of the book of Acts. He was brought before Roman governors Gallio and Felix and Festus. And last of all, he went before Nero, who condemned him to death, and he was beheaded in Rome. So he says persecution is going to come. Secondly, we see the reason for the persecution. Why did they persecute them? Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 12, the last four words of that verse, look what he says. They're going to persecute you. He said, for my name's sake. Let's read verse 17 together. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Let me ask you, how accepting is this world for the name of Jesus Christ? Does the world look at Jesus and say, we love that name? Is the world more accepting of the name Muhammad or Buddha than they are Jesus Christ? Why do they say, don't say Merry Christmas? Doesn't that seem weird? They never say, don't say Happy Hanukkah. You've never heard that. Why? What is it about Christmas that they so despise? It's the name in there, isn't it? If it just didn't say Christ, they could accept it. Say Happy Holidays or something. Don't you ever be ashamed to say Merry Christmas. And why has society say these things? It's because they hate the name. The reason the world assaulted Christians is because they can't stand the Christ that Christians represent. Jesus said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. He also told them another reason they will hate you is because you're not from this world anymore. You ever feel different? You ever think, man, I'm just different? Well, let me be kind to you. You are different. You are different. And that's a good thing. Jesus said in John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, he said, but I've chosen you out of the world. This world's not your home anymore. John 17, 14, he said, I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world. And you see it in society, don't you? Anybody that's physically different, somebody has some kind of infirmity in the flesh, they have some kind of physical ailment, some kind of mental ailment, people always pick on them. We have a cruel society so often. Kids go to school, they get picked on because they look different. Listen, the reason the world doesn't like Christians is because you're different. You're citizens of heaven. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 20, that you become citizens of heaven. When you get saved, you're an earthly foreigner now. You're on foreign soil. You're on enemy territory. That's what happens. If you're saved, this is the only hell you'll ever know. And if you're lost, this is the only heaven you'll ever know if you don't receive Christ. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 4. He said, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in, that word lasciviousness means unbridled lust. We did all kinds of wickedness, lust, excessive wine, drunken parties, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. Look at verse 4. Wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of right, speaking evil of you. You know what happens? When you stop running with the group, partying and all that stuff, you stop doing that, you start getting evil spoken of. Well, you don't want to hang out with us anymore. You don't want to do this anymore. You goody-goody, you Jesus freak. And they begin to, that's exactly what happens. Because when you got saved, that happened, didn't it? They don't want to be around you anymore. Because you're different. So the reason for persecution, it's because of His name's sake. Thirdly, let's look at the paradox of persecution. Let's read verse 13 together. Notice this is incredible. It says, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Now, the word testimony there comes from a Greek word, martyrion. What English word do you think we get from that? Martyr. It literally is this, and it shall turn to you for a martyr. The word martyrion means evidence or proof. It's the declaration of facts which confirms or makes something known. One Bible dictionary said the word originally referred to one who was a legal witness, but came to refer to one whose testimony for Jesus ended in death. It was the martyrs of the church that gave testimony and proof of the gospel truth. Persecution, listen, never ever silenced the believing church, the Christians. It always gave them a microphone. And do you know in the Bible it never says to pray that persecution ends? In America today, we see persecution is so terrible that it would be the worst thing. But the Bible says it's not a bad thing. It's an opportunity of witness. The early church father Tertullian, who died in 250 AD, wrote this. He said, "The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow." He said, "The blood of Christians is seed." Many have said the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. You hold a bloody book in your hand. We gather under a church that was purchased with the blood of Christ, but has been a lineage that we are carrying the torch that many men have bled and died, many women have given their life for. Now imagine those in prison that are awaiting the judge for the cause of Christ, these people that are in prison, they're awaiting the judge, they're awaiting sentencing. They're thinking, what will I say? I won't ask you to raise your hand if you've been to jail or prison before, but you always want to have a case. You want to have some kind of an argument that you could give to the judge or the jurisdiction to say, hey, there's reasons and you want to get out of this. But Jesus, look at what he tells them as they face these charges for their faith in Luke 21, verse 14. He said, "Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer." I don't want you to think about what you're going to say. Well, then what's going to happen? Well, he tells them in verse 15, "I will give you a mouth and wisdom which your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist." In other words, you go through the fire, Jesus said, "I'm going to be with you and I'll give you my words." Now I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter number 4 in your Bible. Flip over to Acts chapter 4 in your Bibles today. When we come to Acts chapter 3, leading up to this, you will see Peter and John going up to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer. It would have been around between noon, 3 o'clock. They would have gone up around that time. Peter, the denier of Jesus, has now been empowered by the Holy Spirit. He became the great preacher of Jesus. And as they enter the temple, a crippled beggar who had been crippled from his birth is crying out for some financial help. Alms for the poor is what he would be crying. And Peter answers him in verse number 6 of chapter 3 and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such I have give I unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, take up thy bed and walk." Rise and walk. Get up. And the crowds in this massive temple, the temple was massive, size of about 11 soccer fields, huge area. Thousands and thousands of people would gather. And they see this guy that had been crippled. Everybody knew him. He's the beggar that always called out for help. All of a sudden, he's jumping around. And all of a sudden, Peter says, "Why are you looking?" And they're like, "What happened?" And they begin to look at Peter and John like, "What did you do to him?" And they say, "Why are you looking at us? By our own strength and our own power, we did this unto him." He said this, "This same Jesus whom you crucified, who rose again from the dead, by his name, this man is made whole. This is a builder whom you have rejected. And he's become the cornerstone." He said, "I know your fathers and you did this out of ignorance. You didn't understand who he was." But now let's pick up in verse 18 of chapter 3. "For those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets," that what? "That Christ should suffer." He's saying, "Guys, we didn't understand it. We missed it. He was going to suffer. When Jesus told me this, I rebuked him the first time myself. But this is what he came to do. He came to suffer." And he said, "He has so fulfilled." Look at verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The time of refreshing has come from the presence of the Lord." And he begins to preach unto them the resurrection of Christ. About this time, the religious leaders, the Jewish authorities show up and they're like, oh no, these guys are preaching again. We can't silence them. And look at verse number 2 of chapter 4. These religious leaders, it says, being grieved that they taught the people and preached to the Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Remember what Jesus said? He said, they're going to lay their hands on you, put you in prison. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. And they laid their hands on them and put them in hold. That's in prison until the next day, until it was eventide. People again say, man, this is terrible, isn't it? Terrible news. These guys are getting in prison. Again, the Bible never says, pray that persecution would be lifted. It just says, pray that you would be found faithful. Endure unto the end, and I'll give you a crown of life. So look what happens in verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was above 5,000. It became a microphone. It just blew the word up. Everybody began to spread the gospel. This is the heritage of the church. I want to share something with you that I want you to grab a hold of today. Jesus said this in John chapter 12, the week before He died, just after He raised Lazarus from the dead. He said this as He approached His own crucifixion. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth what? What kind of fruit? Much fruit. It brings forth much fruit. For a seed to produce fruit, what must happen? Well, first you have your wife go out and rototill your garden. I'm teasing. Don't write me a letter, all right? I have to make a confession. Confession is good for the soul, isn't it? I was working on a project at home and it had been taking up a lot of time. And my wife's like, we need to get that garden tilled up. And I said, yeah. I said, I'll get to that. And I said, you can try it if you want. My wife's tough, man. She took that bull by the horns and she went out there and did. I mean, I wasn't in there sleeping eating ice cream, maybe not, but she did. She tilled that garden up. So somebody may write me a letter. It's okay. Maybe my wife. I don't know. I always till it up, but you know, for a seed to grow, you gotta put it in the ground, don't you? You know what happens to a seed when it goes into the ground? The outside of that seed begins to decompose. And everything, a part of that seed, dies except for the germ. And the decomposing of that seed, the death of that seed, is what provides the nourishment for that seed to begin to produce what it becomes. Listen, the potential of a seed is not realized until the seed dies. It takes the death of a seed for the potential of the seed to be realized, and it will then become the fruit, plant, whatever God created it to become after it dies. Everybody saw Jesus and saw death as being the worst possible thing. And Jesus says, oh, no, 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 no. You see the seed right now. Wait till this dies. Wait till you see what comes out of this ground. Wait till you see 3 days later. What are you walking on the road to Emmaus for? Come on back, boys. The party's in Jerusalem. I'll walk with you for 40 days. I'll show you my glory. I'll ascend to heaven. I'll bear fruit. But if you want to bear fruit, you must lay your life down and die. And until you die, the potential that I can do through you will not be realized. You will still abide as a seed, and your life must be laid down for God. The problem is today in Christianity, we have too many Christians fighting to live when Jesus is calling us to die. He said, you need to follow me, take up your cross. Today is a day to die. And I fear in America that the church has been asleep for so long that perhaps only persecution can put us into the state of death that we must have for the church to produce the fruit that God wants it to have. There's too many Christians living comfortable, and Jesus is saying, I want you to die. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, you know, Romans chapter 1 through 11 is all theology, theology, theology. You get to chapter 12, you have application. He says, now I beg you, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. I thought all sacrifices die. They do die, but until you die, you'll never live. Amen. When you study the life of Peter, you'll find that Peter was always kind of waffling around, wasn't he? Jesus, if you're the Messiah, if that's you, the Son of God, let me call me out in the water and I'll walk. He's like, come on out. He's like, okay, ah! You know, he's down. He did what we would do, right? We would never got out of the boat, though. He's like, Jesus, you're the Son of the Most High God. And then Jesus said, yeah, and I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, die, and 3 days later rise again. And Peter's like, no way! And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. He's like, oh, man, I messed up again. He's a disciple with a foot-shaped mouth, man. He just always put his foot in his mouth. But something happened in John 21 that changed Peter's life. At the end of that chapter, after Jesus comes to him and says, do you love me more than these, Peter? Peter said, you know I love you. And at the end of that conversation, Jesus says, Peter, when you were young, you went about and you did what you wanted to do. He said, but when you're old, they're going to stretch forth your arms. You're going to be carried where you don't want to go. And it says, this Jesus said, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. How he's going to glorify God. And then he looked at Peter and said, now follow me. What happens when Jesus comes to you and says, you know what it's going to cost you? Let me give you my terms. Yeah, what's your terms, Jesus? And Jesus says, they're going to take you and they're going to crucify you and you're going to die. If you follow me, death awaits you. Come on, follow me. At that point, you're like, oh, didn't know the price was that high. You ever buy something you didn't know was that much? Get it up there. Kids are like, can I have this or something? You're like, just take what it is. And you get up there like, whoa, put it back. Put it back. Listen, friend, the cost that Jesus gave to Peter that day was his life. And you know what Peter did? He said, I'm in. I'm in. Some missionaries went to some Fiji islands. And the captain on the boat said, turn back. It's a suicide mission. These are cannibals. They will kill you. And the missionary leaving that boat told the captain, he said, sir, we died before we came. You're not threatening us. Anybody that knows the name George Mueller knows a man mighty in power who did such incredible things. His prayer life was so mighty. He never asked people ever for money, and God gave him 117 schools that ministered to 120 children and orphanages. He had a large church. When a man asked George Mueller, because George Mueller, when you study his life, he was a hellion when he was young. This guy was he was rebellious. And George Mueller, he said, when asked, what was the secret of your life? This is what he said. He said, there was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller. His opinions, his preferences, his taste, his will died to the world, its approval or censor. I died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied to show myself approved only to God. Christian, have you died yet? Have you died yet? Have you laid your life down? You know how you know you've died yet? Let me tell you. What would Jesus ask you to do that you would say no to? He said, I want you to go be a missionary in Africa. But you leave everything. Say, well, wait just a minute. So let me ask you, are your plans better than his? He's not going to call all of us to Africa because he needs some of us in these locations and businesses and stores and living in Xenia and Beaver Creek and their surrounding areas to share the gospel. But if he did ask you, what would you say? Some of us have never died. Some people are saying, God, I want you to use my life, use my life, use my life. And he says, you're still in the bag. You need to go in the ground. You're living too well. And I tell you, it's hard in America, isn't it? We get so comfortable. And then we have preachers all across this land preaching that God wants to give you your best life now. Be comfortable, be healthy, be rich. And they elevate, God is here to serve you. Whatever you want. And God says, I'm not looking for your best life now. I'm looking for Christians to die. We need somebody to lay their life down. Paul called the preaching of the gospel the offense of the gospel. You have to ask yourself why they suffered so much, the ones who preached the truth. If you preach the truth, I tell you what, they're not going to bring you on TV and popularize you. They're going to spit on you. So look at what happens. Peter is filled in Acts chapter 4 with a message that is not his own. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, remember what Jesus said? He said, they're going to lay their hands on you. He says, but I don't want you to premeditate what you're going to say, because I'm going to tell you what to say. Now look at verse number 8. Watch this. Then Peter, at the very moment they ask him, by whose name did you do this miracle? We need some answers. The legal body, the religious authorities of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, their legal body is bringing them. They're saying, what name have you done this by? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by means he is made whole, be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of the builders. It has become the head of the corner. Notice verse 12. The Holy Spirit put these words on the lips of Peter. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by where they must be saved. You say, well, I believe there's many ways to heaven. Well, according to God in heaven, He said Jesus is it. You know what they did after they saw them? Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men. In other words, they didn't grow up in our synagogue teachings. These guys are not educated. They're fishermen. Look what they say. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. These guys are living like that man who died on that cross. They're not acting like the normal guys that should be shuddering in fear. Who would speak this way before a council of people that just crucified Jesus? 2 or 3 months later, you're standing before the same group and you're preaching with some veracity and passion and zeal. Do you understand? Peter, in his mind and heart, he's like, death is coming, let's go. Because I'm going to tell you something, I'm not changing my message. Let's look at the depth of the persecution. We see that in verse 16 and 17. The level of persecution is overwhelming in the early church. Christ was crucified. The first martyr was Stephen in Acts chapter 7. 2,000 other Christians, history says, began to be martyred right after that. Let me just share with you how some of the disciples died so that you have an idea of what it cost these guys to follow Jesus. Matthew, who penned the first gospel we have, history says he traveled to Ethiopia, where he was associated with Candace, queen of Ethiopia, of Acts 8. It records that he was pinned to the ground and they took his head off with a halberd in 60 AD. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, ministered in Alexandria, Egypt, where he spoke against idolatry. The people there were so infuriated, they tied him to horses and drug him through the streets until his body literally fell apart and he died. Luke, who so faithfully devoted himself to Christ, history says he never even got married, he never had any children, he was just devoted to Christ. He faithfully preached the gospel in Greece until they hung him in 93 AD from an olive tree. John faced martyrdom, who wrote the book of Revelation. He was thrown in a pot of boiling oil, but he was miraculously rescued, and then they exiled him to Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He's the only disciple that didn't die a violent death. Peter was crucified, but they say when Peter was taken to his crucifixion, that he said this to the people that were going to crucify him. He said, turn the cross upside down, for I am not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord. So they crucified Peter upside down. His brother Andrew was also crucified, but they crucified him in an X-shaped cross. Have you ever heard of St. Andrew's cross? History says that when Andrew was approaching his cross, he said this. He said, I have long desired and expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it. They say he continued to preach for the next 2 days until he died. James the Just, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, who was also the half-brother of Jesus, they took to the pinnacle of the temple, threw him off the temple where he landed on the ground, body shattered, and they took a fuller's club and beat his head until he died. Welcome to Christianity in the first century. The apostle Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India during his missionary trips. Jude, the brother of Jesus, was killed with arrows when he refused to deny his faith in Jesus Christ. Matthias, remember Matthias took the place of Judas Iscariot? He was an apostle chosen to replace Judas. He was stoned and then he was beheaded. Barnabas, one of the group of the 70, wrote the Epistle of Barnabas. He preached throughout Italy and Cyprus. He was stoned to death at Salonica. And then the apostle Paul was tortured in Rome and then beheaded in 67 AD after a lengthy imprisonment. This is how they died. This, when you read this Bible, this is who you're reading. This is who you're reading. Many of these disciples died under Nero's persecution. Nero, the first wave of persecution came in 54 AD through AD 68. They would take people into Colosseums. They would take Christians. They would sew them up in animal skins, and then they would feed them to wild dogs and lions. Nero would make wax shirts, and he would put them on Christians, and he would have large parties at his place, and he would take large sticks and put these Christians up on these large sticks, and then during the party, while to light up their evening party, they would set those Christians on fire to lighten their parties up. It seems that Jesus Christ left a trail of blood, didn't he? Emperor Trajan brought a third wave of persecution. Emperor Domitian, also a second wave. Listen to what Pliny the Younger, he was a Roman consul. He wrote to Emperor Trajan, who he was saying about 1,000 Christians were dying a day, and Pliny wrote to him trying to show a little bit of mercy to Christians. Listen to what he wrote in the second century. He said, the whole account they gave of their crime of error accounted only to this. And Pliny is writing about Christians in the first century, second century, to the Roman emperor, and this is the historical writing. This is what he said to him. This is what they were accused of. He said they were accustomed on a stated day to meet before daylight to repeat together a set form of prayer to Christ as a God and to bind themselves by an obligation, not indeed to commit wickedness, but on the contrary, never to commit theft, robbery, adultery, never to falsify their word, never to defraud any man, after which it was their custom to separate, reassemble, to partake in communion and a harmless meal. Why are you killing them by the thousands? All the early church faced persecution, but the church at Smyrna faced intense persecution. Jesus wrote to them in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, the second church he came to in the book of Revelation. He said, I know thy works, thy tribulation and poverty. He said, but you're rich. He said, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, and are the synagogue of Satan. Listen to what he says in verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that thou may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. According to history, the pastor of the church at Smyrna was a man named Polycarp. He was burned at the stake when he was 86 years old. Listen to what the recount of his testimony was. This is what happened. They brought him at 86 years old. When he entered the arena, the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or die. Polycarp replied this way, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened him with burning. Polycarp replied, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked in the judgment to come in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? He said, come and do as you will. When they were going to bind him at the stake and pierce him with nails to the cross there and to the stake, he said, leave me as I am, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will give me the power to remain in the flames unmoved, even with the security of the nails. So they left him loosely bound in the flames. Polycarp died for Christ. That is just one incident from the church at Smyrna. That's how their pastor died. Is the error on 69? Is the air working at the church today? Is, you know, my favorite TV, we got a football game on at 11, so I don't know if I can make it to church today. I love Jesus. You know, I was going to take a stand at work, but man, you know, there's a lot, it's just kind of hard. It's hard to be a Christian at work, and so I just kind of, you know, I say the kind of filthy words that everybody else says, and I kind of do and get involved in all that stuff, and I'd hate to be made uncomfortable. And Jesus says, I called you to a cross. You're just too alive for me to use. I was going to do some things with you, but you're just a seed that has not died. You say, well, I've failed so many times. Yeah, so did Peter. There's got to come a day where we die to ourselves. It's no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself. Well, thankfully, persecution that we've read about doesn't happen these days. Thankfully, there's no Christians dying around the world these days. Let me read for you a report in 1997 by the New York Times. They write, millions of Americans, Christians pray in their churches every week, oblivious to the fact that Christians in many parts of the world suffer brutal torture, arrest, imprisonment, and even death. Their homes and communities lay waste for no other reason than they are Christians. The shocking untold story of our time is that there are more Christians who've died this century simply for being Christians in the first 19 centuries after the birth of Christ. They have been persecuted and martyred before an unknowing, indifferent world and a largely silent Christian community now. It's estimated since 1990, 100,000 Christians every year die on this planet because they're simply Christians. Jesus says the birth pangs are going to increase, and I'm going to tell you something, they have. They have. Let me close with a final point, the reward of persecution in verse 18 and 19 very quickly in Luke 21. After, this is kind of interesting, after Jesus says all this persecution is coming, I mean just terrible, terrible stuff. And then he says in verse 18, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. I can tell you, if I'm a follower of Christ in that day, I'd be like, the hair of my head, I'm okay with one of those perishing. What are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean a hair of my head's not going to perish? Well, what he means by that is that anything essential about your life, they can't touch you. They can't even touch down to a very simple hair of your head. They can kill your outer man, but your inner man's going to live forever. They can take your earthly body. I got an eternal body for you. You're driving around in a little Festiva today in your earthly body. I got a Corvette in heaven, a body made like unto Christ's own glorified body. They can't even hurt a hair of your head. Don't even worry about it. Fear none of those things that they're going to do to you. It'll be over like... And then he says this, in your faithfulness, in your patience, possess ye your souls. In your endurance, it's the idea of Matthew 24:13. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Be faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. In other words, just die well. Die well for me. You know, one of the benefits of trials, it exposes who's really saved. I've been amazed even in this coronavirus. There's some Christians just going through the trials of a coronavirus. Their faith has been exposed so strong. Their faith has been exposed so strong, and they're believing God and trusting God. And then there's others, like the toilet paper hoarders. And the sad thing is this, there's so many Christians today who've clung so tight to this life. They're like a little seed, a little barren seed. They may be saved, but they are fruitless. And they're clinging so tight to this life. They're living in the bondage of so much fear and doubt and worry and financial fear and health fear and all these other things. I'm not talking about wise caution. I'm talking about paranoia, phobia. How much am I allowed to worry? You're allowed to worry as much as God worries. That's how much. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Don't you realize how big I am? God says. Christians today think that God's abandoned them if something tough happens to their life, don't they? They think God has abandoned them. Listen, we want Christ to take a cross for our salvation, but we won't take a cross for His service. A.W. Tozer said this, "Every advance that we make for God and for His cost must come at our inconvenience." Let me ask you this. When's the last time you were inconvenient for Jesus? When's the last time you got up and it was inconvenient, but you got up early to seek His face in turn? When's the last time you repented and gave up a sin so that you could live right for God? When's the last time it cost you something? When's the last time you fasted and prayed and sought God's face? I believe as a church we need revived. We need revived in this land, in our life. We need to die, friends. We need to give up our life. So often we get Jesus out of the way in the morning so we can go do what we really love. God, I want You to use me. He says, "You're too alive. I can't ask You to do much because what I ask You to do, You'll say no." And I think perhaps the only thing that's going to wake the church up in America today is the heat of persecution. And dear God, if that's what it takes, do it. I believe God loves us too much to leave us complacent. And instead of praying, "God, don't let persecution come," begin to beg God, "Do whatever it takes to use my life. Wake me up, God. Stir my life." We don't need Christians sleeping along in this world, living as comfortable as they can in plush society. I think it may be harder to live as a Christian in America today than it was in first century Christianity, because they had to make the choice where we can live with such comfort. Some Christians haven't bent their knee to the King for years. What is wrong with us? We need to be woken up in our souls. Dear God, wake us up. If you've never read the book, Tortured for Christ, you need to read it. There's a man named Richard Wurmbrand. In the 1960s, spent 14 years in Romania under communist Russia, punishing, torturing, and killing multitudes of Christians. If you've never read the book, if you're a TV person, then watch it on Amazon Prime. Look it up. Turn it on. Watch it on Amazon Prime. Watch what these men in the last few decades, what it cost them. He wrote the book Tortured for Christ just a few days after he got out of 14 years of imprisonment. You want to stir your soul up? Read about some people who did die. Read about some people who lived because they really died. You know what they did? He said in the prison, he said, we would get together. He said, "I memorized a verse," and they didn't have a Bible for all these years. He said, "I memorized a verse of not fearing what men can do to you," 365 verses, one verse for every day, and he had them all memorized for the entire year. The day he was apprehended, he said, "What day is it?" They said, "Why do you want to know what day it is? You're going to be so beaten, you won't." He said, "What day is it, friend? Can't you please tell me?" They said, "It's February 29th. He said, "I even memorized a verse for the leap year." They took him into, and it was, "Fear not, for the Lord is with you." They went into the prison. They began to get these guys together, and they'd beat them. If they saw them praying, they'd come in and beat them until they stopped. And they would, I mean, it was relentless. One guy, they brought the man's 12-year-old boy before him. They began to beat this boy. They said, "Turn away from your faith." And the dad couldn't bear it anymore. He said, "Son, I must reject Christ. I cannot see this." And the boy said, "Dad, don't you cower. You take a stand for Christ." And they beat his son to death. That's what in the last 50 years has gone on in this world. They would begin to pray inside the prison cell, and they begin to preach. And they said the soldier would come in, whoever was preaching, they'd take him out. They would beat the man. When the man came back, he would come in and say, "Guys, where did I leave off?" He said, "We would preach, they would beat us. We would preach, they would beat us." And this went on and on and on. And in our day, the football game's on at 11. I just haven't found time to read the Bible. I've been on Facebook too long. Had some YouTube videos. Jesus says, you don't realize the potential. What I could have done. What I could have done. You've missed it. I don't want to get to heaven and miss it, friend. Dear God, do what in my life is needed. You'd stand with me this morning. This morning, we're asking you to turn your chair into an altar. You need to make a decision. Spend some time in prayer. Feel free to just kneel down where you're at. You just kneel down at your altar, at your seat, and make that. If today you need to make a decision, if you need to be saved, you need to come, surrender to Christ. If you need to rededicate your life, maybe you need to get baptized, join the church. If you have a spiritual decision to make, we got men and women down front that can talk with you and pull you aside and talk with you. But I encourage and challenge a friend right now to do business with God at your home. Say, well, I'm worried what people might think. There's got to come a point in the day when you just, in your life, where you lost care. I don't care anymore. I don't care. I just care what God wants. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts. Produce in us soldiers for Christ. If those 40 soldiers, those 40 Roman soldiers would stand freezing to death, can we not live for you? And God, there's no one in this room that's arrived. We all have so much room to grow. Grow us. Bring revival to Lighthouse. Bring revival to our souls. Stir us up, God. Forgive us for soft knees and dry eyes. Forgive us for the fathers not leading their families. Forgive us when we make a virus a bigger deal than God in heaven. Forgive us when we worry about earthly things more than we do heavenly things. Save lost people, Lord. Glorify your name. And if one person were to respond to this message and truly die to themselves, oh, how it would be worth it. Just give us one. In Jesus' name.